As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honour of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honour of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honour of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know that I'm persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean, who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for us peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin.
Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be here this morning. Thank you for one another. Thank you most of all for the fact that the Holy Spirit is here and will enlighten us. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, our relationship to the weak. The previous couple of chapters in Romans, chapters 12 and 13, spoke a lot about our relationships to God, to ourselves, to one another, to our enemies, to the state. And now this morning, Paul focuses on the weak in faith. First question, who does Paul mean by the weak in faith? We might well think that it is someone or people who don't really trust God. But apparently that's not so. Apparently these are not people who don't trust God, don't trust Jesus, but they are people who have different views from us on various subjects. Perhaps on food, verse 2, one person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. On special days, verse 5, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Scope for mistrust there, I think. Do we trust people who don't think exactly the same way as we do? We find these same matters, talking about food and special days, in the letter to the Colossians. It's likely that the weak in faith here refers to Jewish Christians who are concerned to be good Jews as well as good Christians. Now, Paul had definite opinions. We've looked at these before now, earlier in this letter. He had definite opinions from accounts in the book of Acts, from other letters, for instance, the letter to the Galatians, the letter to the Colossians, the letters to Timothy. Paul had definite ideas of his own, definite opinions. But his aim here was not to persuade the readers to do what he was convinced was right. His aim was to encourage them to relate positively to those who disagreed with him and with them. Now, here at St. James's, we don't, I think, have a division between Jewish and Gentile Christians. We are, I believe, united in essentials: our devotion to God the Father, to Jesus the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. We're united in these things. Our desire to be regulated by the Bible. But it would, I think, be silly to claim that we are united in every detail, or indeed that we should be. What would be the point of God bringing us together if we were all exactly the same? People here have different opinions, I think. Different opinions about the Lord's Supper, about what we should do or not do on Sundays, on charismatic gifts, of the roles of women in the church, of how to turn over your sheets. No, I don't mean that. Right. On music in the church, on dogs, on baptism, on divorce. Lots of different viewpoints. And that's great. As a church, we wouldn't be any use to one another if we were identical in every detail. The question for Paul, for the Christians of Rome, and for us is, what is our attitude to those who disagree with us? And in this part of the letter, Paul makes 3 points. The first is this, and it's about our attitude to those we disagree with. Don't judge one another. When we're convinced that we know what is right, it's very easy to think that those who don't agree with us don't think the same way as we do. They're either being unspiritual or stupid. There must be something wrong with their faith. But we're told here that what we are to do is this: welcome someone we think of as a weak brother, someone who is weak in faith in this way, someone who has different opinions from us, and don't quarrel over opinions. That's what it says in verse 1. Don't quarrel over opinions. Again, what is a weak brother? Examples in verses 2 and 5. People who believe they may eat anything or only vegetables. People who esteem every day as the same or see some days as being superior. That's an example of what could be thought of as weakness. So this weak brother, this person who doesn't agree with us, why must we welcome him? Wouldn't it be easier if everyone thought the same way as we do? Well, no, it wouldn't actually. We must welcome him because God has welcomed him. God's welcomed us as his servants, which actually is incredible. Who'd want me? God knows what we're really like, and he welcomes us. He's also welcomed this brother with his funny ideas. We must welcome our brother because God has welcomed him. We must welcome him because the Lord is able to make him stand. Verse 4. We might well be tempted to give up on some people. There's no hope for them. That's what we think. Oh, yes, there is. God can make something of them. We must welcome him, verse 6, because his aim is to honour the Lord. Now, he doesn't do this in the way that we would, but so what? We must welcome him because Christ died and rose for him. We are Christians not because of anything we have done, but because Christ did everything for us and did everything for our brother. We must welcome him because he is our brother. We've been told to love one another with brotherly affection. Not always easy. We must welcome him because we all will be judged. Verse 10, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Him and us. Now is not the time for judgment. We will all, we and our eccentric brothers and sisters, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Secondly, what must we do for our weak brother? First of all, care for him. Verse 13, don't do anything to make life difficult for our weak brother. That's really serious. We might be grieved by him, but if we love him, we'll want to make sure he is not grieved by us. We mustn't grieve or destroy him. Verse 14, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. We will grieve him or her if he sees us doing something he disapproves of. So what? Why should my behaviour be regulated by his conscience? Because I care about him. Surely we don't want to hurt someone we love. And seeing us, people he respects, acting in a certain way, he's likely to want to imitate us, go against his conscience. We'll grieve him if he feels pressure to follow our example, to abandon his conscience and copy us. We'll destroy him if his discipleship is damaged. Destroy. That's a strong word. We are instructed to pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. What we do is never neutral. We're either building up our brother, we'll come to that shortly, or pulling him down. We mustn't parade our views and flaunt our liberty. Oh, we can do this. God has freed us from these silly ideas. We mustn't parade our views. The faith that we have, verse 22, we must keep between ourselves and God. Who am I ultimately to please? My brother? No. Ourselves? No. God? Yes. The kingdom of God is supremely important. Verse 17. In minor matters, we can and we must be different, but there is absolutely no room for compromise in major matters, such as righteousness, peace, and joy. The last point Paul makes on this subject is in the next chapter. Up to this point, he's been giving negative commands. Don't judge one another. Don't cause others to stumble. commands that could actually make sense to non-Christians. Tolerate one another. But now he comes to the positive point, a point that only makes sense for followers of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to read the half of chapter 15. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbour for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but, as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you, for the glory of God. But I tell you, that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, the Jews, to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles, those who weren't Jews, might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. It's not just our attitude. It's not even just about making life less difficult for our brother. We're not to just tolerate him. We're to build him up. Don't just please yourselves. Caring about ourselves is natural, isn't it? And it's good. Being concerned about what's important to us. But we are to follow Christ's example. Christ, Jesus Christ, didn't please himself. Verses 3 and 4. He identified himself completely with God the Father and God's will. Jesus didn't please himself. And Jesus is the way to united worship. What's this mean? We are not, and we never will be, identical with one another. We will never worship, for instance, in exactly the same way. But despite this, our worship can and must focus on God the Father. And it can do this only through the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ became a servant to the Jews in order that the Gentiles too might glorify God. As I explained before, it's likely that this section of the letter focuses primarily on the relationship between Jews and Gentiles. And Paul reminds us here that what Jesus did broke down what seemed to be unbreakable barriers. Now, Jews and Gentiles will praise God together. And they can do this only through Jesus. All people are commanded to praise God. All people will have hope because of Jesus. Jesus served all. So we are, verse 13, to pray for joy, for peace, and for hope. And pray this for all our brothers and sisters too. Amen. Let us pray now. Father, we pray that we may be able to distinguish what are essentials from comparatively trivial points. We pray that we may indeed be and continue to be united in essentials, but we pray that we may tolerate those who disagree with us, we may love them, we may attempt in everything to build them up. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.